Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much that we can sing about your great love, the love from which nothing can separate us. It is a measureless love, and neither death nor life nor anything can separate us from that love. So we thank you for that, God. And now, Father, we pray that as we open up your word, that you would open it up to us and that you would point us to the one who saves us, the beautiful one, so that by that, God, we would be encouraged and exhorted, and that, Father, our eyes would be firmly fixed on Christ. So, God, do your work this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Silence is not something that we all like. Sometimes we appreciate it. Maria and I sometimes play a game with the kids, who can be silent the longest? When you have four kids, you do things like that. Just look for those moments of silence. But the kids are on to us now. And, you know, it doesn't take very long because they get uncomfortable sitting at the dinner table, quiet, staring at each other, and they just start to giggle. Because, you know, silence sometimes is uncomfortable. Sometimes, husbands, you come home and you get the silent treatment. That's not comfortable, right? I mean, you don't like that. Dinner served and it's just quiet. You're thinking, what is going on here, right? Sometimes, especially in our relationships, silence is not, it's not a good thing. Well, God's people experienced a period of silence. It's what's called the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was a period of about 400 years of silence. From 532 to 332 BC, Persia ruled over Israel, and the last 100 years of that, for about 432, something like that, was the first 100 years of what was called the intertestamental period. It was a time when God was silent. God had been speaking through the prophets. And you read about all about that in the minor prophets, of course. But then there's this period of silence. And during that period, you had, first of all, Persia ruling over Israel. And Persia was kind of open to the Jews, kind of worshiping in their way. They let them, they gave them a lot of leeway. And then Alexander the Great comes onto the scene. And he defeats Darius of Persia. And then the Greeks ruled the world. The Greeks were ruling the world. And so there was that influence into the Jewish people. And after Alexander died, there were a number of successors. And it came to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus was against the religious freedom to the Jews. And around 167 BC, he overthrew the line of the priesthood and he desecrated the temple. And he defiled it. And so he stood firmly against the Jews. And the Jews resisted Antiochus, and they wanted to restore the temple and the priests. And so there was battle after battle after battle, and war after war after war. Around 63 BC, Pompey of Rome conquered Palestine, and that put all of Judea under control of the Caesars. And so you had this chaos going on, really, when you think about God's people. It was just chaos. And God was silent. God was silent during this time. And so you have to think about the Jews and think about, well, God had been speaking to us. What's going on? Certainly they were aware of the judgments that were spoken of. Certainly they were aware of their unbelief, of their disobedience. But certainly they had to wrestle with what is going on here. And it was into that that Luke writes. And it's in Luke chapter 1 where we'll be this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is Foretelling of the Forerunner. Foretelling of the Forerunner. And I won't read the whole thing, but Mike read it early. It's Luke 1, verses 5 to 25. Luke 1, verses 5 to 25. And here, we're going to see, first of all, that Luke speaks of the forebears of the forerunner. That is, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the forebears of the forerunner. And then we're going to see the foretelling of the forerunner. That is, the angel is going to talk to Zacharias and foretell of the forerunner. And then we're going to see the fruition of the forerunner. That is, that Elizabeth becomes pregnant with the forerunner. And so the first thing we see is the forebears of the forerunner. Luke writes, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And so we see here the forebears of the forerunner. And Luke begins by giving us the time frame in which this event occurred. Herod was king of Judah. He served as king of Judah from 37 to 4 BC about. Now, this is Herod the Great. He served Rome as a governor of Galilee when he was just a young man. When his father died, the Jews revolted, and Herod really had to flee for his life. And he went to Rome, and he became friends with Mark Antony, Marcus Antonius. And it was under Mark Antony's friendship and really sponsorship that Herod got himself to be appointed as king of Judea by the Roman Senate. So he returns to Judea with the Roman soldiers, and he ruthlessly puts a stop to this rebellion. He takes the throne away from Antigonus. Now, you're all thinking, well, you know, all these names and all this history, and the youth are probably going, I don't want history. What are you doing? It's a three-day weekend from school, right? But all of this is to say that there's a lot of military, political chaos going on. There's this guy overthrowing that guy and this guy scheming to get into this position. So you have to understand that there's all this turmoil going on. Political turmoil. Governmental turmoil. But here's Herod. And he takes the throne away from Antigonus. And his desire is to kind of secure his position amongst the people. And so he takes Antigonus' niece. Her name was Merimne. And he marries her. Now here's a problem. Problem is, he was already married. He was already married. His wife, her name was Doris. And she had a son named Antipater. But he wants to establish himself and secure his position on the throne. And he's ruthless. So what does he do? He banishes Doris and his own son. And he reigns. So during Herod's reign, he has this great building program throughout the kingdom. He expands the temple with a construction program. It lasted, according to John 2:20, lasted 46 years. building the temple. But he was just a tyrannical, murderous leader. And in fact, he ends up murdering his wife in a fit of jealous rage. He murders his mother-in-law. He murders his brother-in-law. And then later on, he murders his two sons. In fact, there was a saying. The saying was, it is better to be Herod's, the Greek word is hus, or pig, than to be Herod's huios, the Greek word, or son. Better to be Herod's hus than to be Herod's huios. It was kind of a play on words. Better to be his pig than to be his son. You know why? Because Herod wouldn't kill a pig. He wouldn't kill a pig. He kind of practiced some of the Jewish dietary laws. So he wouldn't kill a pig, but he'd kill his own sons. So it tells you what a murderous leader he was. And it tells you why he can so easily call for the death of every male child 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. Right? I mean, this guy was just ruthless. He was ruthless. And this was the guy who had reign over Judea. This was the guy who was the king. So when Luke tells us in the days of Herod, king of Judah, he's telling us a lot. He's telling us there's this murderous, evil king on the throne of Judea. So, it's no wonder the Israelites were looking for a political savior, right? It's no wonder they were looking for a military savior to come in and to remove this guy from the throne. Luke then moves from that to tell us about the main characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He says there was a certain priest named Zechariah, so the vision of Abijah, and a wife from the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. So Zechariah was a priest of the Abijah division. There were several priests for this, just the one temple at this time. And so what they did was they split the priests into 24 different divisions. And Abijah was the eighth division for these 24. And each of these divisions was on duty twice a year for a week. Except during the festivals, of course, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. But other than that, each division was on duty twice a year for a week at a time. And each priestly division was then broken down further into what were called orders. And in those orders, each one served a daily rotation during their week of service. So that was Zechariah, or Zecharias. And he was married to Elizabeth. And she was herself from the line of Aaron. Now, Leon Morris, in his commentary, he notes that it was a particular blessing to have a wife from the priestly line. So this was a blessing that she was part of the line of Aaron. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were pretty insignificant people. They didn't have a significant social standing. They didn't appear to be particularly rich. They were not people of privilege. In fact, Alfred Edersheim writes this: in many respects, he seemed different from those around. His home was not in either of the great priest centers, the Ophel Quarter in Jerusalem, nor in Jericho, but in some small town in those uplands south of Jerusalem, the historic hill country of Judea. That's where he was from. He's from the hill country. So he was a priest, but he wasn't a priest that was well known. He didn't live in where the better priests were in Jerusalem and Jericho. The more known priests were there. One man said, in our terminology, this couple was from the Ozarks, a hillbilly priest and his wife. I don't know how many teeth he had. We don't have that in the text, but But he was from the hill country. So in our minds, we picture someone who's from, you know, the Ozarks, the hillbilly. No offense to those of you from West Virginia, all right? But that's who we're talking about here. Now, what's interesting is that this name, Zacharias, it's the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Zechariah. You know that name. But Zechariah is a name that means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And then the name Elizabeth. Now, there's a little bit of a debate about her name, but most believe it's from the Hebrew Eli Sheva, which means the promise of God. The promise of God. So it's kind of interesting because you bring these two together, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and what do you have? The Lord remembers his promise. The Lord remembers his promise. Now, got to kind of have to ask a question. What promise might we be thinking about as we're reading here in Luke? But I think it's the promise of the forerunner. And what's interesting about that is that in the very last book of the Old Testament, very last prophecy, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." This was that last promise that God had given before the silence. So the last time that God had spoken through prophet, it was the promise of a forerunner of the Messiah. And this forerunner would turn the hearts of the people to God. So the readers of Luke might get this picture. Zechariah, Elizabeth, God remembers his promise. And it goes right back to Malachi. But there's a problem. Zacharias and Elizabeth are childless. Elizabeth is barren. And in fact, they were advanced in years, it says. They were both advanced in years. And what's interesting about this is there's a use here of the perfect tense. They're advanced. They were both advanced in years. And there's a usage here of the perfect tense in the Greek. And what does that mean? Well, it means that they had been advanced in years, and now they're very advanced in years. It means that they were very, very old. Now, there's something about this barrenness. We have to ask the question, what's the problem here with being barren? Well, the Jews thought of barrenness as a sign of God's punishment. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7:14, it says, "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or your cattle." Fertility was seen as one of the blessings that God promises to you as a result of your obedience. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were barren. But wait a minute, they were righteous and blameless. So what's going on here? It appears that they're in a hopeless situation. They're not just old, they're very old. Impossible from our eyes for them to have a child. And yet, here they are together, indicating God's remembering his promise, that is, that there's going to come a forerunner before the Messiah. So what's going on here? Well, isn't this just like God? I mean, don't we see God working in this way so many times? God places us into this hopeless situation so that we're going to turn to him. He takes us to our bottom so that we have to just trust in him because there's nothing I can do. And here they are, having to cast off self-reliance and put their dependence on God. Why Paul says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And this is exactly where the Lord puts Zechariah and Elizabeth, in a hopeless situation, barren, no children. But we know that this wasn't punishment. Why? Because it says it right there, that they were righteous, notice, in the sight of God, in God's eyes. They were righteous. Now, this is not that righteousness that Paul speaks of. I believe that this righteousness is simply saying that they were walking according to the commands of God. Not that they were perfectly obedient, because we know that there's none who does good, not even one, according to Romans, right? But to say that they were righteous is to say that they walked according to the commands of God. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It's not that they were sinless. It's just that in the eyes of God, they were walking according to his commandments. So we know that they're not being punished in her barrenness. It's just that God has another plan for them. And so we see the foretelling of the forerunner. Because Luke then takes us to the temple. And Zechariah is there and he's performing his priestly duty. Came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, each morning during the week, lots were drawn to determine who would go in to the temple and burn the incense. Now, according to the Talmud, a priest could only be chosen once during his lifetime for this particular honor. And so, you have to understand that this event for Zacharias was probably the greatest moment in his life. A once-in-a-lifetime event. He was chosen to go into the temple and burn the incense. So now, I want you, just for a moment, just put yourself in Zacharias' sandals, just for a moment. Okay? Time of the morning sacrifice. Sun's barely coming up. The priests of your division, they've gathered within a temple area. The lots are drawn, and the lot falls to you, Zacharias. You've been coming to the temple every 6 months for many, many years. Remember, he's old, and not just old, but very old. And this is the first time that you've ever had the privilege of entering the temple and burning the incense. And in fact, you'll never have the opportunity to do it again. So this moment, this is the single most important moment in your career as a priest. You want to get it right. So the morning sacrifice is offered. Blood is dipped on the horns of the great altar outside the temple. You climb the steps leading up to the temple. You pass through the doors into the holy place. Now with you are two other priests. They've been chosen to assist you. The first priest goes in, takes out the old coals that were left from the previous evening, takes those coals and he leaves the temple. One other priest comes in, puts the new coals out across the altar, then he leaves. And now you, Zacharias, you're alone in the temple. There's 1,000 priests standing outside. Thousands of worshipers
beyond the court of Israel.
But inside, there's this eerie silence, this eerie quietness, because you're all by yourself. So you stand alone there in the temple. Now, to your left is the golden lampstand. It gives off this light, a glowing light, and it kind of lights up the interior of the temple. To your right is a table of the showbread. And in front of you is that veil, right? That thick woven veil that's the doorway to the Holy of Holies. In front of the veil is the altar of incense. It's made of wood overlaid with pure gold. It's got hot coals on it. And in the quietness and the darkness, this is what sort of is lighting up the temple. And so in that eerie quietness, you step up to the altar and you begin to spread the incense over the altar. And then suddenly you're interrupted. You ever have that? You know, you're at home and you think nobody's home and it's just quiet, peaceful. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" Right? You ever have that? I don't know what it is, but my wife, I love my wife, but she loves to do that. I don't know if she does it intentionally. She says she doesn't. But it'll just be quiet, and I'll be sitting there reading or something, and then all of a sudden, "Hi, what are you doing?" Kind of startles me, right? That's another story. Anyway. But here's Zacharias, and he's in the quietness of the temple, and he's going about his priestly duty, probably focused, likely focused on what he's doing, because this is a once-in-a-lifetime event. He wants to get it right. And all of a sudden, an angel appears. An angel? Are you kidding me? An angel? Now, we don't know what he looked like exactly. But Zacharias was scared. He was scared. An angel of the Lord appeared in verse 11 to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Again, we don't want to judge Zacharias too harshly. The most important event in his life, he's alone in the temple, serving the Lord, in the very presence of God, and all of a sudden an angel appears before him. Now, just imagine what's going through his mind. He's very well aware of the Old Testament. He's a righteous man. So he's very well aware of the Old Testament. He's steeped in it. He knows the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember strange fire? Gone. Right? There must have been just fear that had overcome him. I did something wrong. God has sent his messenger to kill me. That's why the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." I mean, just imagine Zacharias all of a sudden, okay, all right. I don't have reason to fear. Don't be afraid. And that's usually the first thing an angel says when he comes before a human, right? I mean, we see that even here in Luke. He says that to Mary in Luke 1, verse 30, and then to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But notice what he says. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." He says, "Your petition has been heard." Your petition has been heard. Now, what petition is he talking about there? Well, it's not clear in the text. But some believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child. And it's possible they'd been praying this way for decades, likely. And yet they still didn't have a child. And now they're too old, and so perhaps they gave up on that prayer. So it's a prayer they were praying decades ago, or at least a decade or two ago. So they were praying for a child. Some speculate that maybe even the angel is referring to what would have been his prayer and his duty as a priest, which would have been a prayer for God's kingdom and Messiah to come. The context doesn't make it clear, but I tend to think that it's the former. It's a prayer for a child. And the reason is Zechariah's response in verse 18. He says, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years." So it's in reference to a child, not in reference to the Messiah coming. So I think this petition that he's in making reference to the angel here, it's a petition for a son. They were praying for a son. And what a message for us to persevere in prayer. I mean, think about it. They're not just old, they're very old. And now God says, "Okay, I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to give you a son." What a message to us to just persevere in prayer. I know you've been praying for decades. Keep praying. You have unsaved family. Keep praying. You have unsaved siblings. Keep praying. Keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. I'll never forget, I was talking to a brother who was in his 80s at a barber shop. And he says, "Yeah, I prayed for my brother for decades, and just recently, he got saved." And I said, "Oh, you know, how old's your brother?" And so he's 80, he was 85 or 6 or something like that. I said, "How long have you been praying for your brother?" He said, "Since I got saved." "When did you get saved?" "When I was 18. Man, here I am complaining about my 20 years praying for people. And this guy, decades, on his knees praying for his brother. And God saves his brother. Here's what's going on here. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were persevering in prayer. And God says, "Your petition has been heard. Your petition has been heard. And you will bear, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John." You will name him John. That word, the name John, it means that God has been gracious, or God has given you a gift. So it's a name that describes what God is doing right here. He's being gracious to them. And this John would bring joy and gladness. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice this. While yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to be a forerunner of Jesus, he's saying. And he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's not going to drink wine or liquor. That's the he's going to be a Nazarite, right? But it was, I think, that it was so that those who saw his ministry wouldn't accuse him of being drunk. Remember that happened in Acts 2? When they were all speaking in tongues. "Oh, they're all drunk. They've had the sweet wine." But John, no, he was not going to touch drink. Wine or liquor, but instead he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that was the prophecy made in Malachi. He was going to send Elijah. God was going to send Elijah. Now Elijah was considered to be one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. You remember? He predicted it wouldn't rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain. He stood before the king of Israel and condemned him. He prayed, and a dead boy came to life. And in fact, he was taken up into heaven. He's considered one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And Malachi then prophesies that there's going to be one like this. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are told it's going to be your son. Your son. Your son's going to preach like Elijah preached. And he's going to be one who's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is, that the primary reason for John the Baptist, the primary reason for his ministry, was to prepare them for the coming of Christ. And he says that his message is going to be one that will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, this is interesting because the Gospels tell us what John's first message was. What was his first message? You remember? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. That was his first message. And he's there to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of Christ. And that's how he prepares them for the coming of Christ. Speaking of repentance. Now, why is that? Because you need to understand your need for grace. You need to understand that you are a sinner before a holy God. And that you need to turn from your life of sin and turn to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that you are in desperate need of grace and forgiveness because of your sin. And if you don't understand your need for the forgiveness of your sin, then you don't understand your need for Savior. So John's first message is about repentance, to prepare for the coming of Christ, because Christ was coming to save sinners. He came to save sinners, that we might have life. So John says he's preparing a people for the Lord. He's going to call people to repent of their sins. He's going to tell people that they're sinners. He's going to tell people that they're sinners and they need a Savior. They need forgiveness of their sins and they can't do it in and of themselves. That they can't do it because they're such good people, or that they're a good-looking person, or they're so smart. He's going to tell them to repent and turn to Christ. See. And it's interesting because Zacharias' response to this is, well, it's a little disappointing, isn't it? It's unbelief. This man is righteous and blameless. He's serving the Lord. This angel appears to him inside the temple, tells him his prayer has been answered. It's been heard. And how does he respond? How shall I know this for certain? It's a question of unbelief, isn't it? He doesn't believe him. Now, again, we don't want to carry that too far. We don't want to be too hard on him. We want to be too critical of him. Because he has his reasons. How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man. Now, men, take note of this. And my wife is advanced in years. He doesn't call her old. I'm an old man, and my wife, she's old too. I'm an old man, and, well, my wife's advanced in years. She's experienced. No, but notice, he says, I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years. So he does have a reason, but notice he's walking not by faith right now. Right? He's walking by sight. See, it's because at this point, I think Zacharias, he has a low view of God. He had trouble believing that God had the power to give him a son.
And so it makes you wonder, how was he praying then? I mean, how was he praying for his son if he didn't believe that God could do it? But you know what? That's a lot like us, isn't it? We pray things like, God, would you save my coworker so-and-so? But then you look at your coworker and you think, there's no way. There's no way that's going to happen. But then you close your eyes. God, would you save him? No. Our God is an awesome God, right? He's a powerful God. He can do these things. And that was Zacharias' problem. He had this low view of God. He can't, there's no way God could do that. I mean, look, I'm old. My wife is advanced in years. There's no way. So he says, how can I know this for certain? And then we see the fruition of the forerunner. Zacharias asks for a sign. And the answer is given in two ways. It's who the angel is and what the angel can do. He says, how shall I know for certain? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answers and says to him, I am Gabriel. I love that. I am Gabriel. The name Gabriel means soldier of God. He's a soldier of God. Now, think about this for a second. When was the last time that Gabriel appears in the Bible? Well, if you think hard, you'll know that it was in Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. When God sent Gabriel to Daniel to tell Daniel that his prayers for the captivity of Israel to be ended and for the children of Israel to be able to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. His prayers, Daniel's prayers, had been heard. And Gabriel tells Daniel, by the way, not only will Israel be free from their captivity, but God is going to send the Messiah into this world. So I don't think it's an accident that Luke tells us that it's Gabriel, or that Gabriel tells Zacharias that he's Gabriel. Because Gabriel is really announcing the fulfillment of the message that was given to Daniel. So when he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, he's telling them, what I told Daniel, it's about to happen. It's about to happen. Because this is Gabriel. I mean, we don't see Gabriel very often. So he says, I'm Gabriel. And what I told Daniel, it's about to happen. And he says in verse 20, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Because of his unbelief, Zacharias is disciplined. And he's unable to speak. He asked for a sign. Here's your sign. You can't talk. There's your sign. There it is. You're not going to be able to speak. And so the people are waiting, probably wondering what's going on. He comes out, and it says he kept making signs. He's probably, you know, gesturing with his hands or something. And the people realize something happened in there. Something happened. He saw something in there. Something happened. They know something happened. They don't know exactly what. So they're probably out there wondering what's going on in there. Because it was the practice of the priest, as soon as he offered the incense, they would leave as quickly as possible. They would leave as quickly as possible so that they wouldn't commit some sin in the presence of God. They'd do the duty and get out of there. So the fact that he was in there for so long, they're going, what's going on in there? And then he comes out and he just can't talk. And I don't know what that looked like.
I don't know if his mouth was completely shut, if somehow God just kind of wired his jaw shut, or if he was opening his mouth and he couldn't say anything. I don't know. But he was unable to speak. And then verse 23, and it came about when the days of his service were ended, that is that week of service, he went home. He just went home. He was kind of relegated to the fact that he was silent. And I don't know, maybe Elizabeth appreciated that. I don't know. But then notice 24. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Don't know why. Some speculate on different reasons why. But she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, notice this, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Notice what she says. She says that she realizes that she was barren and that was a disgrace before men. But now God has looked with favor upon her. Notice her response. Her response is one of what? Faith. Whereas Zechariah's response was unbelief, her response is one of faith. The Lord has dealt with me with favor. He's looked upon me with favor to take away my disgrace among men. She sees the grace of God in all of this. And now she has a son in her belly. She's pregnant with a son. And so here we have the story of the forerunner. But we can't get lost in this and think of him as the focus of this whole thing. Because he was coming into the world, why? Just to point people to Christ. He's a forerunner for a reason. Because he's pointing people to something else. Not to himself, that we worship him, but to others. Turn to John chapter 3. Verse 22, notice. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness. Notice that. The one to whom you've borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You know, you see what they're doing? His ministry is bigger than yours. His church is bigger than yours. That one that you're telling people about, he's growing his ministry. Notice John. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, this is not about me. I'm at the wedding, but I'm just in the audience. Notice, John doesn't even say I'm the best man. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's Christ and his church. But the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him. I'm just in the crowd. You see the humility of John here. He says, I'm just in the crowd. This isn't about me. It's about Christ. It's about repenting because the one who is coming can save you. That's what John is saying here. I'm not the one who saves you. Christ is the one who saves you. And that's the whole point of him being the one before him, the forerunner before him. It is to say that it's not about John the Baptist. It's about John the Baptist going, hey, look at him. Don't look at me, look at him. And that's really the point of our lives, isn't it? It's what we need to do. It's what we were talking about in the equipping hour. We need to get our eyes on Christ. We need to get our eyes on Christ. You know, there's a lot of godly men out there.
a lot of godly men. And a lot of times you get caught up in following these men. But they're just men. It's not about these men. Just like it's not about John the Baptist. It's about Christ. It's about looking to Christ. It's about putting our eyes on Christ. And that's what we need to do, is to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the author and perfecter of the faith. Keep our eyes on Christ. Even as we read about the forerunner, again, he's a forerunner because he's pointing us somewhere. And he's pointing us to the only one who can save us. So my prayer for us is that's where our eyes would be. Some of you are here this morning, you're discouraged. You're having a tough time. You're going through some tough times in your life, whether it be trying to find a job or maybe it's a relationship that's troubling you. Sometimes it's a health problem. And the Bible says, put your eyes on Christ. Put your eyes on Christ and find your peace there. Find your joy there. Find your hope there. Just fix your eyes on Christ. That's what this life is about. It's knowing God and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes there and find your joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for the reminder, God, that even as we read about this great man, John the Baptist, he really was just a man. And his duty, his whole ministry, was one in which he pointed all people to Christ. So, Lord, I pray, God, that we here this morning would get our eyes on Christ, that we would fix our eyes on the only one who can save us. And God, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray, God, that they would repent, turn from their life of sin, and live for you, that they might find forgiveness for their souls and their sins before you, God, and that they would be saved. So God, would you do your work even now and bring those who don't know you to repentance? And for the rest of us, God, I pray that our lives would be ones in which we are repenting, because we know we're sinners, but we know we've been bought by the blood of Christ. So help us, God, to live lives of repentance before you. And through that, God, I pray that you'd be glorified, that you would exalt your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.